Good morning, everybody. As usual, I shep nachas from you, despite the inclement weather out there. You come, yes, you're right. Maybe I learn from you, because I know you're going to come. I make sure to turn up. Yeah, last week was very nice, very nice. All right. Parshat Yitro. This is the parsha that describes the greatest event that ever took place in all of history. God himself descending earthward upon the mountain in order to reveal himself to his people and declare the Aseret HaDvarim, the Ten Commandments. Let's begin to read the description of what takes place immediately prior to Ma'amad Har Sinai. In Parashat Yitro, chapter 19, Pasuk 16, Vayehi Vayom HaShlishi. There were 3 days of preparation for the great moment, Vayehi Vayom HaShlishi, and it came to pass on the third day, Vihiyot HaBokeh, at morning, Vayehi Kolot Uvirakim V'anan Kaved Al Ahar, there was sounds, and there was thunder, and there was a heavy cloud on the mountain, the Kol Shofar Chozak Miod, and the sound of the shofar very strong, Vayecherat Kol Ha'am Asher B'machaneh, and the entire people that was in the camp trembled. Chapter 19, Pasuk 17. Vayotze Moshe et ha'am l'knat ha'elokim min ha'machaneh, and Moshe took out the people toward God min ha'machaneh, from the camp. Vayatzvu b'tachtit ha'har, and the people stationed themselves, they stood at the foothills of the mountain. V'har Sinai oshan kulo, and Mount Sinai became completely full of smoke. Because God came down in fire upon the mountain, and the smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace. The entire mountain trembled, it shook. The sound of the shofar continued growing ever stronger. This is a different kind of shofar. This is a divine sound of the shofar, not the human sound of the shofar. Human being sounds the shofar, then the voice becomes weaker and weaker, and here it grows in volume and intensity. Moshe yadaber v'elokim ya'anenu b'kol. Moshe speaks v'elokim ya'anenu b'kol, and God responds in the voice. It comes the great moment. V'yedad Hashem al har Sinai, and God came down upon Mount Sinai El Rosh Ahod, to the top of the mountain. Vayikra Hashem Moshe, God called to Moshe El Rosh Ahod, to the top of the mountain. Vayal Moshe, and Moshe went up. We are now in the last few moments before the great revelation. There's going to be a dialogue here, a conversation between God and Moshe. The conversation is a difficult one to understand. It raises all sorts of problems. I'm going to read the dialogue, ask the questions, and see what it is that we learn from this dialogue. God said to Moshe, Reid ha'ed ba'am, go down and warn the people, pen yehersu'al Hashem lirot, lest they break through to God lirot, in order to see. They want to get closer. They may break through and come toward the mountain. And if that happens, then v'nofal mimenu rav, many are going to fall. V'gam ha'kohanim anigoshim al Hashem yitkadoshu. And even the Kohanim who normally can draw close to God in order to bring sacrifice, gam ha'kohanim anigoshim al Hashem yitkadoshu, they too have to separate themselves, and they cannot come to the mountain. And normally a Kohen is the one who has more right than others to come close to God, but not but not here. Pen yifrots b'hem Hashem, lest God breach in them. Vayomer Moshe l'Hashem. So Moshe responds to God and he says, Lo yuchal ha'om la'alot al har Sinai. The people can't go up to Mount Sinai. God, there's nothing to worry about. Here it is, the last few moments before Ma'amid HaSinai, God tells him, go down and warn them not to come up to the mountain. So Moshe says, listen, lo yuchal ha'om la'alot. The people can't go up to Har Sinai, ki atah ha'idot abanu le'mor, because you already warned us, so saying, hagbel et ha'har v'kidashto. Separate the mountain, make a boundary around the mountain, and sanctify it. You already told me to do this, and we did it. If you take a look back in Pasuk 12, V'higbalto ta'am saviv le'mar, God is speaking to Moshe, and he says, Higbalto, you should make a gvul, a boundary around. You should keep the people away from the mountain by making a boundary around the mountain. Yishamru lachem, be careful, alod baharu negeh b'katzehu, be careful that you dare not go up the mountain or touch even the very edge of the mountain. Kol hanogeh b'har yamot yumat, whoever touches the mountain is going to die. Lo tigabu yad, don't touch it with your hand. Ki sakol yisakel, o yaro yiyareh, because one will either be stoned or be cast down. In behema, im ish, lo yichye, animal or man who will touch the mountain will not live. B'mishoch hayovel, where they're going to hear the long last sound of the shofar, hema yalu b'har, they can go up to the mountain. So God already told him this. Moshe came down from the mountain and made sure that the mountain was clearly set off. I wouldn't be a bit surprised that they had shotrim, they had police officers, they had people, satranim, who were in charge to make sure that nobody's going to come to the mountain. They most probably put up these mishtara barriers around the mountain, and there... you have the arms standing around the mountain, and everybody is making certain that nobody will break through and go to the mountain. So it would seem that Moshe is correct. Moshe tells God, nothing to worry about. Everything's ready. Everybody's waiting. Lo yuchal ha'am la'alot. They can't go up to Mount Sinai because you already warned us about it, and we separated everybody off. Now, Moshe seems to be making a great deal of sense. Yet of all the strange things, God doesn't even respond to Moshe's answer. Vayomer Elav Hashem, and God said to him, Lech Reid, go down. In Pasuk 21, he told him, go down. Go down and tell them. Go down and tell them not to come to the mountain. Moshe says, they can't, there's nothing to worry about. God says, go down. Va'olita, and then, you will go up, and Aaron imach, Aaron with you, v'hakohanim v'ha'am, al yehersu la'alot el Hashem pin yefrotz b'am, and the kohanim and the people shall not break through to come out up to God, lest God make a breach in them. Moshe acquiesces to God's request. Vayeded Moshe el ha'am, Moshe went down to the people, vayomer aleim, and he said to them. Strange dialogue. Very strange dialogue. And we have to understand this. Are we, God forbid, for a moment to assume that God, who communicates all of Torah to Moshe doesn't understand God and God doesn't understand Moshe? It's extremely important for us for all time to know that God and Moshe understand each other very clearly, so that the communication that comes from God to Moshe is understood by Moshe. They understand one another. And here, before the great moment, there's a dialogue that seems to indicate that they may not be talking the same language. God tells them, go down and warn the people. Moshe says there's no need to warn them because we've taken care of it all. And God doesn't even respond, and he says, go down. And Moshe finally goes down and speaks to them. I have a feeling that what may be taking place over here is extremely, extremely important. This is one of the necessary introductions, a necessary prologue to revelation at Mount Sinai. You may recall there once was a a Cold War. Remember those days? For about 45 years or so following the Second World War, there was a Cold War. Two superpowers, two powers with awesome ability to destroy one another. And it was clearly understood that in the event that Moscow would send off intercontinental ballistic missiles with nuclear warheads, the Bubis and Zaydis wouldn't even have understood this language. We talk a different language. If they would have sent them off to destroy New York, Washington, St. Louis, Los Angeles, San Francisco, then they knew that the response would be that from hidden silos in the United States, double or triple the number of warheads would go off toward Russia to destroy and utterly and completely Moskva, Leningrad, Riga, Odessa, Tashkent. What was it that kept the two major forces in the world from destroying each other? The term that was used for it was a deterrent, something that the deterred. In this case specifically, it was a nuclear deterrent. If you try and destroy me, I'll destroy you back. So what kept these two major powers at bay? What kept them away from one another? The fact that there would be immediate retribution, which would mean total destruction for both. What God wants of Moshe right now is, Moshe, go down and speak to the people. Tell them that they should not want to come to the mountain. Moshe at first doesn't grasp precisely what God has in mind. So he says, listen, they can't go up. They can't. Why can't they go up? Because there's a physical barrier. We've put up fences. They can't go up. God says to him, fences are for animals. Human beings who are going to hear the word of God have to know that if it is the will of God that they shouldn't come to the mountain, they shouldn't even want to come to the mountain. Don't tell me, Moshe, that they may want, but you're going to have your police there. You're going to have your fences. That's not what I want. The obedience that God demands is an obedience that comes from within, from the neshama, from the intellect. Man knowing that God is the creator of the world and he is the great legislator and he's now going to speak to them. God wants them to understand who it is that is communicating to them and what kind of communication. Moshe, don't tell me that they can't. I want them to know that they shouldn't want. Lechrei, go down and talk to them. Talk to them. Tell them they shouldn't even want to come to the mountain. Vayedet Moshe understands God very well. Vayomer aleihem, and he spoke to them. Of what value will it be that they should now be granted the greatest communication of all in history, and it should be no more than something that will instill in them a fear of God, and that they're going to keep the word of God only out of fear and terror? No, that's not the point. The point is that they should have to understand that they have become worthy of this great, great revelation. They shouldn't want to do what is against the will of God. In our own lives, we know that there are a lot of things that people do or don't do because of pressures or influences outside of themselves. There are social pressures, the community in which we live places upon us certain restrictions, and very often they're blessed restrictions. There are things that we do or we don't do because of the possibility of shame or embarrassment. Those are all external forces. The purpose of God speaking to the Jewish people at Mount Sinai is that there shouldn't be deterrence from without. They should not be motivated by anything outside of themselves, but the motivation should come from within. Go down, Moshe, and speak to them. And this is the most important message that they have to hear immediately before Mount Sinai. Otherwise, what's the point of it all? God will speak to them, and the relationship is going to be a relationship of fear, an obedience that grows out of fear of punishment. It has to be that Asay Ritzono, make the will of God, Ritzoncha, your will. There's something else that happened before this great revelation. Let's take you back a little bit earlier. But in order to take you back a little bit earlier, I'm going to have to learn with you a pasuk later on toward the very end of Torah. There's something that happened before God came to the Jewish people, and Moshe Rabbeinu describes it in Zot HaBracha. At the end of Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu says, second pasuk in Zot HaBracha, Sefer Dvarim, chapter 33, pasuk 2. Vayomer, Moshe said, Hashem mi Sinai bo, God came from Sinai, v'zorach mi Seir lamo, and he shone to us from Seir. But first of all, Rashi explains Hashem mi Sinai bo, God came from Sinai. Well, we're the ones that went to Sinai. Didn't the pasuk over here say Vayotze Moshe? Moshe took the people out likrat ha'elokim, toward God. So Rashi brings the Medrash that says that in a sense Moshe is the Unterfuhrer who is bringing the Kala to the Chuppah, but the Chosim goes out. God is the Chosim, and he goes out from the Kala toward God, toward the Kala, toward the Jewish people. So Vayomer, he said God came from Sinai. Yes, he was already at Sinai, but he came out toward the Jewish people as they came toward Sinai. But the Zorach, he shone upon Sinai from Seir. Seir is where Esav lives. So Rashi says, Sheposach Libnei Seir, he opened his offer of giving Torah to the sons of Seir, the sons of Esav, Sheyakablu et HaTorah. He gave them an offer of Torah v'lo Ratzu, and they didn't want. This is the famous Medrash. The pasuk over here is based on the famous Medrash that God offered Torah to the nations of the world before he offered it to the Jewish people. And therefore the pasuk goes on to say, Hofia, he appeared Mehar Paran, from the mountain of Paran, that is from Yishmael. He offered Torah to Yishmael. For also Me'rivos Kodesh, and he came with his tens of thousands of holy ones, Mimino, in his right hand, Eishdot Lomo, a religion of fire. And Rashi says, Tupshot, and one is that the Luchot were written black fire on white fire. The other is because Torah was given from the fire. Didn't the Pasuk here in Parshat Yitro describe the whole mountain? All mountain is a ball of fire with smoke over the mountain. So this is the famous Medrash. Medrash says that before God gave Torah to the Jewish people, he offered it to the nations of the world. The Medrash says that he came to Esav, and he said to Esav, do you want my Torah? It's yours. You want it? You can have it. Esav responded, Ma kosuv bo, what's written in Torah? What's written there? So God says, in Torah it says, Lo tirzach. In my Ten Commandments it says, Thou shalt not kill. So Esav says, and I really appreciate the offer. However, it's an offer I'm going to have to refuse, because what do we live on? Isn't that what Yitzhak said? Al char b'chotichya, he told Esav, you're going to live by the sword. You know, murder is a way of life. That sentence didn't come out too well, but yeah. For Esav, it's a way of life. So he can't give that up, and therefore he says, I'm sorry. Maybe somebody else wants it. He comes to Yishmael, and he offers Torah to Yishmael, so Yishmael asks, Mar Kosovo, what's written in Torah? So God gives him an example, and he says, listen, in Torah it says, Lo Tignov, you shall not steal. Lo Tignov, you shall not steal. So Yishmael says, sorry, God, Lo Tignov, without Geneva, without stealing and theft and robbery, we can't survive. Therefore, I'll have to turn you down. The Medrash goes on to say that he came to the children of Lot, to Ammon and Moab, and he offered them Torah, and they asked him, what does it say in Torah? So it says in Torah, Lo Tignov, you shall not commit adultery. Ammon and Moab were born through an illicit relationship of Lot and his daughter, so how can they accept that? Finally, God saw that there's no takers, so he came to the Jewish people and he asked them, will you accept my Torah? And they responded in unison, instinctively, immediately, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do and we will hear. Beautiful Medrash, right? That's the Medrash that Rashi is referring to over here in Zot HaBracha. Let's analyze the Medrash. There are problems with this Medrash. The problem with the Medrash is that we know that there are two kinds of laws in Torah. There are mishpatim. Mishpatim are laws that are clearly understood. People understand, you shall not kill, you shall not steal. These are things that people understand. And then there are all sorts of laws in Torah that man is not able to comprehend. There's a mitzvah of a por aduma, red heifer. Go burn a red heifer, use its ash and sprinkle it on a person who has become defiled by contact with a dead body, and this way he's going to become purified again and come into the Beis HaMikdash. Even Shlomo HaMelech himself said, Omarti ech kama, I thought I was wise, v'hiro cho kamimeni, but this is too far. I can't plumb the depths and fully understand what this is all about. There's a halacha of shatnas. You understand? You can't wear a garment that's made out of wool and linen, or wool and linen sewn together. How do we understand this? And the truth is that even many of the halachot of kashrus, difficult to understand. Now, would God, when He came to the nations of the world, comes to Esav and He says, Esav, would you like to accept Torah? And Esav says, listen, what's written in it? Would God have given, as an example, one of the chukin? Esav, I have a halach of par aduma. And then I can understand Esav saying, look, God, I can't understand what par aduma is all about. I'm a rational man. I have a right to understand. That I would have understood. Or if he comes to Yishmael, and Yishmael asks him what's written in Torah, and God would respond, well, I have a halach, you're not allowed to eat meat and milk together. And Yishmael would say, Fashtani, what are you talking about? How is it possible that Esav, Yishmael, Ammon, and Moab can turn to God and say, we don't understand Lo Tirzach, we don't understand I shall not kill, we don't understand Lo Tignov, you shall not steal? Every civilization since the dawn of time, every civilization has legislated against murder and theft and immorality. So why is that a reason that they shouldn't accept it? Because it says Lo Tirzach, they shouldn't accept it. Every people have legislated against killing and murder. The pshat in the Medrash is the following, that there's a world of difference between thou shalt not kill that is legislated by God and thou shalt not kill that is legislated by man. A legislation, thou shalt not kill, that comes from God is therefore dependent completely on what he interprets and how he defines murder. For that matter, there's even such an unusual statement in the Gemara, that the Gemara considers embarrassing a fellow human being in public akin to murder. no people on the face of this earth would ever have defined murder that way. But what about a thou shalt not kill that is legislated by man? Ah, thou shalt not kill that's legislated by man. Man is therefore able to interpret, explain it, modify it. In ancient Rome, there was also a law that said, thou shalt not kill. Ah, thou shalt not kill is true, but if what's important now is world conquest by Rome, then kill is a mitzvah. Their own, thou shalt not kill, they can define it in whichever way they wish. In the France of Napoleon, Bonaparte was also a low tier of thou shalt not kill. But what happens if it's the goal and the objective is to bring the message of liberty, equality, and fraternity to the rest of the world? Hard to mention. Imagine 1943-44, Berlin. Fritz kills Hans on the street of Berlin, and Fritz is brought before a judge. Murder. What happened? What do you think would happen if Fritz would have said, "Judge, what difference does it make if I killed Hans? We're killing 12,000 a day in Auschwitz." So another person is dead. What does life mean anyway? The judge would have said, "What are you talking about?" Lo Tirzach, a blonde, blue-eyed, Aryan, super being, you're not allowed to kill the others. That's, you call that killing? That's not killing. That's removing and exterminating what has to be destroyed. Sure, there was a Lo Tirzach. There was a thou shalt not kill in Nazi Germany. But Nazi Germany was able to define the parameters of thou shalt not kill. With a divine thou shalt not kill, there are no parameters. There it all depends on God. What the Medrash wants to point out is even civilizations that have legislated against murder and theft and immorality, it is in no way akin or similar to a divine thou shalt not kill. But more than that, what always fascinates me about this Medrash is God comes to each one of the nations of the world and he offers them Torah. How do they respond? They respond with a question. What does it say in Torah? In other words, they're asking, give us a sample, you know? A for instance. Give us some little time. What does it say over there in Torah? What does that question mean? You know the meaning of the question, Mark Kosovo, what's written in Torah? The meaning of that question is, God, I'm not ready to accept your authority as creator of the world and as the great legislator. I'm going to decide if it suits me. Please tell me, Mark Kosovo, what's written in Torah? You're going to give me an example, then I'm going to think about it, and I'm going to decide whether it suits me or it doesn't suit me. The very asking of that question is already the greatest denial and rejection of the authority of God. Afterwards, it makes no difference already what example God is going to give them. Any example is going to be rejected. The rejection already lies in the response. When you say to God, Mark Kosovo, what's written in Torah? You are denying and rejecting him. Makes no difference afterwards what example he's going to give. But what's maybe even more fascinating about the Medrash, we always say about Jews that, you know, you ask a Jew a question, you say, and why do you want to know? Yeah, why do you want to know? And who are you? A question, the response is another question. So take a look at this. When the greatest question in all of history was asked, so the Goyim answer with a question, and then when God comes to the Jewish people and he asks them, will you accept Torah, they knew, they understood instinctively that the answer has got to be na'aseh v'nishma, we will do and we will hear. I don't want to say that they answered like Goyim. They answered They answered like Eden. They answered like Eden. They know, a Jew knows when to answer and respond with a question, and when to respond with a definite, instinctive, and immediate yes, Nasa v'nishma. So I'd say here are two very important things that took place before the great revelation at Mount Sinai. Let's go to something that takes place before and takes place after, something that's very fascinating. Do we know where Mount Sinai is? We don't know really where Mount Sinai is. I'll even go one step further. We don't really care too much. For that matter, before Sinai was ceded to Egypt, there were Jews who were ready to give their lives for Yamit. I didn't hear anybody who was gonna dig in on a bunker on Mount Sinai and tell Begin, no siree, you can't give back Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai never really meant anything throughout all of history. Nobody even raised this as an issue. How are you going to give back Sinai? How are you going to give back Sinai to the Egyptians? And Sinai we gave back twice. All the great prime ministers had a chance to give back Sinai. You know, Ben-Gurion gave back Sinai in 57, March of 57. The war, Mifza Kadesh, was in October of 56, and by March of 57, Eisenhower already forced Ben-Gurion to return Sinai. I imagine if Ben-Gurion returned Sinai, then Begin also had to return Sinai. See, he got the opportunity to give it back in 1980, 81, 82, beginning of the 80s. But nobody raised the question, Sinai, the place where God himself descended upon the mountain, spoke to Klal Yisrael. There are two mountains that tower over all of Jewish history. There are two mountains that are the foundations of all of Yahadut. One is that Mount Sinai out there, Eisham, someplace in the desert. And then there's a mountain about two, 3 kilometers from here, Har HaMoriah, Mount Moriah. Would anybody attempt to give back Mount Moriah? I think that this country would be turned upside down. There are Ne'emanei Har HaBayit, the faithful of Har HaBayit. There are no Ne'emanei Har Sinai, the faithful of Mount Sinai. What's the difference between Har Sinai and Har HaMoriah? So first of all, the Pasuk says it, but I want to explain what's the meaning of the Pasuk. We learned the Pasuk that says nobody is to go to the mountain. Anybody who's going to go to the mountain will be killed, stoned. Al Yersu, they shouldn't break through to God, pen Yifrodz Bam, lest God will make a breach in them. Can't do that. B'mishoch Hayovel, when there will be the long sounding of the shofar, hey, Mayalu Bahar, then they can go onto the mountain. That's true with regard to Mount Sinai, but not true with regard to Har HaMoriah. The difference between Har Sinai and Har HaMoriah is Kedusha, sanctity, holiness in this world is done by man and not by God. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave the Koach to man. We have the ability to make something holy. A Jew is going to say this table should belong to the Bet HaMikdash, it becomes holy. A Jew at the time of the Bet HaMikdash would say that that animal should be a carbon, it became holy. David HaMelech bought the Temple Mount from Aravna HaYevusi, he sanctified it. Shlomo HaMelech built the Bet HaMikdash there, it became holy. Holiness in the world is the result of the act of man, not the act of God. We are the ones who create holiness. At Har Sinai, who acted at Har Sinai? At Har Sinai, it was God who acted, and Israel witnessed, Israel listened. Therefore, as long as the divine presence is upon the mountain, it is holy. But b'mishoch hayovel, as soon as the sounding of the shofar comes, which is the indication of siluk shechina, that is the indication that the divine presence has removed itself from the mountain. The moment that the divine presence removes itself from the mountain, then Har Sinai becomes a mountain like all other mountains. Never again will it truly mean anything in all of Jewish history. The event that took place there, yes, but the geographical, physical sanctity of the mountain, no, because there God acted and Klal Yisrael witnessed. We were passive. Har HaMoriah, there, that's the mountain where man acts and God is the one who watches. What's the first thing that we know of that took place at Har HaMoriah? Avram is ready to sacrifice Yitzhak. Avram is ready to sacrifice him. Yitzhak is ready to be sacrificed. We're talking about an act of Kiddush Hashem of the highest order by men. Then the mountain becomes holy. David and Shlomo sanctify the mountain. Jews come and are Ola Regel. The mountain becomes holy, because sanctity in this world is the work of man and not the work of God. Therefore, Mount Sinai, as long as the divine presence was there, there was a prohibition to go up to the mountain. The moment there was an indication from on high that the divine presence had lifted itself and ascended heavenward, no more sanctity to the mountain. In a sense, I believe that we can understand this. The famous radio message, you know, there are great messages all of history, you know, don't shoot until you see the whites of their eyes. Give me liberty or give me death. I don't know if you're from England, I don't know if there were any great battle cries in England. Oh, I'm fighting on the beaches, Churchill, all right, that's right, Churchill. Yeah, sweat, blood, sweat, toil, and tears. We will fight in the sky, we will fight on the beaches. Yeah, okay. We Americans have good diverta that go back to before the Revolutionary War. The best they can think of between Shakespeare and today is Churchill. All right. It's all right, it's okay. it's okay. The colonies. Taxation without representation is tyranny. All right. So one of the great messages in Jewish history is the morning of the 28th day of Iyar 1967, when the Temple Mount was liberated. Har Habayit Biyadenu Ani Chozer. Har Habayit Biyadenu. The Temple Mount is in our hands. I believe that's what the halacha says. The Temple Mount is holy because the Temple Mount is in our hands. That which is in the hands of man has the ability and is endowed with the grace to be able to make something holy. Holiness in this world is the act of man. Sinai was the act of God. Moriah is the act of man. Let's go to the next pasuk. There's one pasuk that precedes the great moment. The great moment, God is already down upon the mountain. Everything is in readiness. Moshe has already told the people not to want to come to the mountain. We've already taken care of all of the nations of the world who refuse to accept Torah by saying, Makosovo, what's written in Torah. We know now precisely what's taking place. And there's one pasuk right now before the revelation itself. Vayedaber Elokim et kol hadvarim ha'ele leimar, and Elokim said all of these words, so saying. Now, a number of problems in this pasuk. First of all, this fact that it says Vayedaber Elokim, Elokim said, that is a bit unusual. There are a number of differences between the name of God that is Elokim and Yudke Vavke. The difference between Elokim and Yudke Vavke, one of many differences, is that Elokim is in a sense the universal name of God, the name by which all people recognize him as the great power in the world. For that matter, pagan and heathen deities are referred to as Elohim, Acherim, other gods. Elohim is therefore the power of the whole world. In the first story of creation, it says Bereshit bara Elokim et hashamayim et haaretz. Exclusively throughout that first story of creation, we have God's name as Elokim, because Elokim is the universal, the global God. But there's a very special relationship between the Jewish people and God. We know him, so to speak, by his first name, the intimate and close name that is Yudke Vavke. And therefore, from this flows a number of things. First of all, flows from this the fact Elokim represents also judge, because Elokim represents the one who created and therefore judges. There's also the sense of distance in Elokim. Yudke Vavke, we who know God by his first name, because it represents a closeness and a warmth, which therefore is also understood as Midat HaRachamim, God's mercy and compassion, because we're close, we know one another very well. Elokim, we have already mentioned a number of times in the past, the Balei HaKabbalah and Balei HaChassidut say the numerical value of Elokim, Elokim equals 86, which is the gematria of HaTeva, nature. God is the creator of nature. So I believe that we would have had the right maybe to expect that before this one time in history revelation, never happened before, never will it happen afterwards, God descending from the heavens to speak to his people, this is a personal communication, this is a warm communication, this is one that represents a closeness. It should have said Vayedaber Hashem or Vayomer Hashem. Vayedaber Elokim, both the word Vayedaber and the word Elokim, both of them represent something that's strong, that's strict. But here is the greatest communication of all. God, his Kindlech, his Am Yisrael. It's true in the next pasuk, which is the first pasuk of the Aseret HaDvarim, he's going to introduce himself as Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am God, your God, who took you out of Egypt from the house of bondage. Why does it say Vayedaber Elokim? So Rashi says, Vayedaber Elokim, Ein Elokim Elodayon. Elokim means judge. And in fact, in Torah, on a number of occasions, the word Elohim means a judge. If there is a dispute between two people, ad ho Elohim, before the judges, yavo dvar shneim, the claims of the two people shall be brought before Elohim. Elohim lo tekalel, you are not permitted to curse a judge. So the name Elohim for God represents the idea that God is a judge who punishes. And Rashi goes on to say, Lefi sheyesh parshiyot b'Torah, there are all sorts of parshiyot in Torah, she'im ason adam, there are mitzvot that if a person does them, mekabel sachar, he receives reward. V'im lav, einu mekabel aleihem puronet, and if he doesn't do it, there is no punishment. For just about nearly all of the mitzvot, I say the positive commandments in Torah. So if a person is going to do the mitzvah, he is going to be rewarded. In the event that he's not going to do the mitzvah, there is no punishment. There's only punishment for two positive commandments in Torah, is there punishment if one does not fulfill them. And they are the mitzvot of milah, circumcision, and the mitzvah of korban pesach, bringing the paschal lamb. Only those two mitzvot, in the event that person does not fulfill them, there is a punishment of karet, one dies young.
Chmamet son. But all other mitzvot and Torah, if you do it, fine. If you don't do it, there's no punishment. Here, as far as the Aseret HaDvarim are concerned, the Ten Commandments, over here it says, Yochal, I would think, Af Aseret HaDibrot Kach, the Aseret HaDibrot are also so, Talmud Loma, the Pasuk says, Vayitaber Elokim, God spoke, Dayon Lipora. It begins by saying, He is a judge. He is a judge who will punish. So Rashi therefore is saying that Elokim means Dayon, the judge who punishes. Which means, and here I want to use an idea that is was expressed by Rav Soloveitchik some many years ago in a shir on the Aseret HaDibrot. Elokim represents God who punishes, and retribution. Retribution could be automatic, it could be almost immediate punishment of the sinner. There are mitzvot and Torah that are expressed through the name of God, Yud Kei Vav Kei, which also involves punishment. However, delayed. Could be a long time in coming, and maybe even there will be forgiveness before that. Elokim, the name Elokim, describes the might and the power of God, first of all, in nature. Elokim, the gematria hateva, Elokim is the gematria of teva, nature. Elokim also represents God's involvement in the socio-political order in history. The Ramban describes the name Elokim as Shalit v'shofet al kol. God is the one who rules and judges everything. Says Rav Soloveitchik that in the universe, God is manifest to anybody whose eyes are open. God is manifest by virtue of God is manifest by virtue of the grandeur, the majesty, the beauty of nature. God is manifest also by there are laws of nature, the laws of physics, of zoology, botany. There are all sorts of laws that govern this world. These are laws that were promulgated by God, the great artisan, the great architect, the creator. God is the legislator of the material law of this world and all of the mathematical equations. E equals mc squared, the theory of relativity, coming from the Ribbono Shel Olam, except that Einstein discovered it. But all of the laws that are built into nature, this is God. Every instinct, the craving for food, the fall of a stone because of gravity, the surge of the waves, the power of the atom, all of these are manifestations of Elokim in the world. Main point that the Rav wants to make is the following: just as we understand very clearly that there are rules and regulations built in to the physical world, the same Elokim who created the physical world with all of its mathematical equations and its scientific laws is also the one who created man and the social order in this world. And just as there are laws of physics and laws of nature, so too there are laws of morality that are built into this world. What happens if man is going to defy God's physical laws? The diabetic who's not going to take care of himself, the person who's going to drink himself till he gets liver disease. Most classic example of all time, certainly in our time, AIDS. A defiance of the of what should be in history and in society. Or what about somebody who's going to defy the law of gravity? That means like this.
Man is simply not going to accept. I understand that God has promulgated the law of gravity, but man decides that he's going to walk off the Empire State Building, and he doesn't necessarily keep the traffic laws. He may go through red lights. He parks on the sidewalk. So there's another law that he's going to break. He's going to walk off the Empire State Building and simply say, I don't recognize the law of gravity. What's going to happen? We know what's going to happen. One defies the laws that God built into nature at great personal risk. You can't defy the laws of nature. Vayidaber Elokim means just as God made physical laws in this world, there are also moral laws. Just as you cannot defy the law of gravity, you cannot defy God's law of morality. There's punishment. Vayidaber Elokim. Elokim is the Dayon Lihipara, the one who is judge and punishes. He's Shalit v'Shofet Al Kol. He is the ruler who judges everybody. What this means is evil ultimately destroys itself. That's built into nature. And this is clearly, clearly established in advance of God's issuing the Ten Commandments. Let nobody think that crime will pay or crime will go unpunished. There's only a problem as far as we're concerned. The criminal doesn't get punished quickly enough for us. Never quickly enough. Because he always succeeds in destroying and harming people before punishment ultimately comes. But the law is clear. It has worked throughout history from the dawn of civilization. Evil must be destroyed because that's built into nature. Just like there's a law of gravity, there's a law of morality. Therefore, the Aseret HaDvarim begins with Vayidaber Elokim in order to make it clear and manifest to a whole world. Elokim Dayon Lihipara. Not only if you defy his physical law, but if you defy his moral law as well. We certainly at the end of the 20th century are ones who can bear eloquent testimony to the fact that two of the most evil governments, empires in all of history rose to power in the 20th century and didn't make it to the end of the century. One lasted for 12 years, and that was 12 years too long. And the other for 70 years, which was 70 years too long. But in the final analysis, it's built in. It's part of the moral nature of the world. Vayidaber Elokim. Evil must destroy itself. Anybody who wants to study the rise and ultimate fall of all the 21 civilizations that are listed by Arnold Toynbee will see the same story. They rise, but they ultimately fall. They must fall. That's Vayidaber Elokim. Vayidaber Elokim. Elokim laws are basically the laws that govern the relationship between man and fellow man. They're the ones built into nature. What are Yud Kei Vav Kei laws? What are laws of Hashem? Laws of Hashem, Sukkah, Tefillin, Tzitzis, the laws bein Adam la Makom, the laws between God and man. Those are the Yud Kei Vav Kei laws. There God is merciful. There he is compassionate. There he is long-suffering. There he did not build into the nature of the world that the evil who didn't do one of those mitzvahs are going to be destroyed. But in terms of the Elokim, which represents the relationship between man and fellow man, there built into the fabric of the world is this fundamental principle that man can defy the moral law only at great personal risk, and ultimately it means destruction. The next phrase in this pasuk, Vayidaber Elokim, so now we know, or we're beginning to grasp what Vayidaber Elokim means. Elokim is the one who speaks. Elokim, who is the great judge. The Ten Commandments are the moral law of the world. Et kol hadvarim ha'ela. All of these words. Et kol hadvarim ha'ela, Rashi says,
Melamed, this comes to teach us Sha'omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu Aseret HaDibrot B'Dibur Echad. This comes to teach us that he said all of the Ten Commandments in one utterance. Ma She'i Efshar Lo'odam Loma Kein, man cannot do that. We can only say one word at a time. We can't do more than that. We can only utter one syllable at a time. That means Rashi is learning Et Kol HaDvarim Ha'eleh. Why does it say all of these words? What would have been wrong if it would have said Vayedaber Elokim, Elokim spoke Et HaDvarim Ha'eleh, these words? Kol HaDvarim comes to tell us that they were all said in one single instant of time. Something that, of course, is impossible for man to do. Also, the word kol has a number of meanings in Hebrew. Kol can mean all in an arithmetic sense. This one and that one and the next one represents kol, all of them. Or kol can mean all together, all as one, the totality of the wholeness. Vayedaber Elokim, Rashi is telling us, Elokim said it, kol hadvarim ha'eleh le'mar, all the totality of the Aseret HaDibrot, he said in one utterance. Why was this important? Why did God have to say it in one utterance? What was it that God had in mind? What he had in mind over here is, when one takes a look at the Aseret HaDvarim, the Ten Commandments, one sees, of course, that the first five, of course, represent the relationship between man and God. I am God, your God, who took you out of Egypt. There shall be no other gods before me. Do not take the name of God in vain. The Shabbos, which represents the eloquent testimony that God is the creator of the world. And then even, yes, honoring father and mother is also part of the divine relationship between parents and God and the creation of a child. The other five are certainly those that legislate the relationship between men and fellow men. Not to kill, not to steal, not to commit adultery, not to bear false testimony, not to covet and desire that which belongs to somebody else. Et kol advarim ha'ele, all of these were said in one utterance, so that man should never separate between the two. They are all one unit. If you will, we would say that the first five, which talk about God, are the faith commandments. They are commandments that tell us to believe, and what kind of a God. I am God, your God, who took you out of Egypt. No other gods before you. This represents the idea of faith. The second five, they represent morality in this world. You can't separate between the two. You can't have morality without faith. You can't have morality without faith. You will find very often, we're going to find in our society, just as in any other society, there are people who are non-believers, don't believe in God, don't fast on Yom Kippur, don't step into shul a whole year, but they certainly present us with the image of being extremely moral people, moral, ethical, honest, upright. Very often I get this feeling when I watch some of our extreme leftists, you know, I'm sure that their hearts are bleeding for the deportees out there, was werden verfroren in Lebanon. If they would believe in God, they'd most probably go to the Kotel and say tilim for them. But of course, they don't believe. So there's no faith, but it certainly seems that there's morality. And incidentally, I don't mean that the morality may not be a real instinctive feeling of theirs. I don't deny that. What the pasuk here is telling us is that in the ultimate sense there cannot be morality without faith.
I'll give you an example and you'll see what I mean. I think this was said by Dr. Isidore Epstein. I saw it in his book, Judaism. It said the following: you will find people who claim to be atheists and agnostics. They don't believe in God. They're not sure if God exists. They certainly don't act as though they believe in God, yet they are moral and upright people. So he says, Moshel l'moah ha'dover domo. What is this comparable to? A train that's speeding ahead at 500 kilometers an hour. And then the brakeman, the engineer, puts the brakes on. Does the train stop on a dime? It doesn't stop. It's going to take a few hundred meters until the train finally comes to a halt. He said that if you see people who have no faith, don't believe in God, yet they seem clearly to be moral, ethical, conscionable people, concerned with fellow man. So you should know the only reason why is because the train didn't stop. The Tata was a Frumayid, the Zayda was a Frumayid. They were born into a society where morality and goodness and kindness and chesed were part of the fabric of that society. The question is, what are the great-grandchildren going to look like? Those who already have been born into a home and into a society that is godless. Here the pasuk tells us a godless society will of necessity become an immoral society. Communism certainly promised that it was going to do great things for mankind, the common worker, the exploited of the world. Rise, your time has come. They may even truly have meant well. But it was an atheistic society. And because it was an atheistic society, without faith, they had to become immoral. And they became very, very immoral very, very quickly. A faithless society is a society, therefore, that will destroy fellow men. Can't work. You cannot have the second tablet without the first. Without faith, there cannot be morality. It works the other way. It works the other way as well. The other is also true. At times, we can find faith without morality. We can find that too. One can believe and believe, and yet it does not reflect itself in one's conduct, in one's behavior. One must be certain that the faith becomes internalized. Unfortunately, listen, we can find a Frumayid who's not necessarily a moral and ethical person. It can be. That brings to mind a very beautiful Maimer Chazal, one that I have special love for, on last week's Seder. One of my favorite psukim, Zekeli van Vehu, Elokeyovi Varom Venu. This is my God, and I will exalt him, I will beautify him. So the Gemara learns from Zekeli van Vehu, which was in the Shira, became one of my wife's favorite psukim too, and therefore when we made a parochet for the shul in Aranov, she said she wants that pasuk, Zekeli van Vehu, Elokeyovi Varom Venu. Incidentally, it's a very beautiful parochet, and that pasuk is emblazoned on it. Zekeli van Vehu, this is my God, and I will make him beautiful. So Rashi brings the Gemara that says, Hitna'el fanav b'mitzvot, that a person should be beautiful before God in mitzvot. I'll make a beautiful sukkah, make a beautiful talis, beautiful tzitzis, write a beautiful sefer Torah, beautiful parchment, written for God's name, lishmo, for his name, with a beautiful pen, with beautiful ink, and put a beautiful covering around the sefer Torah. That's the halacha of hidur mitzvah.
there is a mitzvah not only to perform a mitzvah, but if possible, a beautiful mitzvah. You can have one esrig, and then you can have a shayna esrig. It's a mitzvah, hiddur mitzvah. Abba Shol, this is another opinion in the Gemara, in Masechta Shabbos, Abba Shol says, Zekeli van Vehu, this is my God van Vehu. The first pshat learns van Vehu, na'eh, beautiful. Make the mitzvahs of God beautiful. Abba Shol says, Zekeli van Vehu, heve domelo, be like God. Marhu, rachum v'chanun, just as God is merciful and compassionate, you also be merciful and compassionate. How does Abba Shol learn this? Abba Shol learns this because he reads the word anvehu, ani vohu, I and him. God and me and God, I want to be like him. Therefore, just as God is merciful and compassionate, you be merciful and compassionate. So there's a problem with Abba Shol's statement. The problem with Abba Shol's statement is, does Abba Shol not believe that there's a mitzvah to make a beautiful mitzvah, beautiful sukkah, beautiful tzitzis, tefillin, sefer Torah? So there are a number of approaches. One approach is the approach taken by the Torah Tamima, where the Torah Tamima says that Zekeli van Vehu, where the Gemara says you should make a beautiful mitzvah, that is talking about what kind of mitzvahs? Mitzvahs bein Adam lamakom, between man and God. Sukkah, tefillin, tzitzis, sefer Torah. Along comes Abba Shol and he says, not only is there a mitzvah to beautify a mitzvah between man and God, there is also a mitzvah to beautify those mitzvot that man performs between man and fellow man. Bein Adam l'chavero, in the mitzvahs between man and fellow man, there's also a mitzvah of hiddur mitzvah to make it beautiful. One can give tzedakah with a not too happy face, and one can give tzedakah with a happy face. One can give X amount, or one can give X plus Y amount. There can be a hiddur of beautifying the mitzvah bein adam lamakom. So in a sense, the first pshat in Zekeli van Vehu represents the first five dibrot. The second opinion, Abba Shol's, represents the next five, the second tablet. But there's another pshat, it seems to me. What it seems to me is, it may be that Abba Shol is saying the following. In the performance of every mitzvah, there are really two components. The two components are the act of mitzvah and the person who performs the mitzvah. Can you separate the two? They're all in the terminology of Brisk, we would say the terminology of Rav Chaim Brisk of the Soloveitchik family, one would say the following, that in every mitzvah there is a chefza, the object of the mitzvah, the tefillin, the tzitzis, the sukkah, and the sefer Torah, and there is also the gavra, the human being who performs, the subject who's performing the mitzvah on the object. Abba Shol says a truly beautiful mitzvah is not only a beautiful sukkah or a beautiful pair of tefillin. A truly beautiful mitzvah is a beautiful mitzvah that's performed by a beautiful person, because the person and the object are both part of the performance of the mitzvah. If you want the crass example, a person comes into shul with an esrig. The world hasn't seen an esrig like this. It's a zar esrig. How would you say it? A zoints and a zaz. Very good. I see that? Okay. A zoints and a zaz. A zar esrig. The world hasn't seen an esrig like this. And I don't know if somebody is standing there in shul and, oh boy, that esrig must have cost certainly more than his wife's mean coat. And then you begin to think, but listen, the mention of was Hashtikl, not too honest in business, you understand? Hashtikl are gunnerful over there. So doesn't the mitzvah lose all of its beauty and grandeur? It can be the most beautiful esrig of all. But if that most beautiful esrig is being held by a man who's not himself terribly beautiful, the mitzvah loses all of its majesty, all of its grandeur, all of its beauty. The true beauty of a mitzvah is where the mitzvah is performed by a beautiful person. That's what Abba Shaul, I believe that's what he's saying. Because the two components, Shnei HaMarkivim Shel HaMitzvah, the two components of the mitzvah are the object and the person performing it, the Chefza and the Gavra. In a sense, what I'm saying is the beauty of man is Kol HaDvarim Ha'ele, all of these Ten Commandments. There's no such thing as picking and choosing. One cannot be a man of the first tablet, the man of faith. Man of faith alone, then he will not be the man of morality, which is represented by the second. Man can have faith and still be immoral. One can intellectually believe, but if that intellectual belief has not become part of his conduct, then he's an immoral person. You can have that. And the person who's going to claim to be a moral person because he is a man of the second tablets, the second tablet, but he does not believe in the first five, he wants to have morality without faith, that clearly will never be, it will never work. Ultimately, a faithless society is going to become an immoral one. And as we say, in the event that you do see somebody who looks like a man of great morality, extremely concerned with fellow man, goes out of his way for human beings, but he has no faith, question is what is going to be with his next generation. Once the train comes to a halt, it's all over. It's all over. One last word in this pasuk, Vayedaber Elokim et kol hadvarim ha'ele leimor. The leimor here is different than just about any other leimor that we have in all of Torah. What does leimor always mean? For example, the classic pasuk in Torah is Vayedaber Elokim, Hashem, God spoke El Moshe to Moshe leimor. So leimor always means leimor in order to go tell others. In other words, God speaks to Moshe, Lamor, go tell it to the Jewish people. Over here, how can you say Lamor if God himself is speaking to the Jewish people? There's no necessity for communication here that Moshe has to tell it over to them. This they themselves hear it. So what's the meaning of the word Lamor? So Rashi brings the Mechilta that says, Melame, this comes to teach us, Shohayu Onin, that they would answer, Al Hain, Hain, Va'alav, Lav. When God said, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am God, your God, they said, yes. Lo yelecha lehim acherim, there shall be no other gods before you. He said, no. No, there had to be a verbal response from Klal Yisrael. In other words, whatever thoughts they had to express it, they had to say it clearly, yes and no. So here it is, I believe what we've dealt with is the everything that precedes the very great moment, and even when we talked about the sanctity, temporary. That's because only as long as God is upon the mountain is it holy. It may therefore be that the nations of the world, as we said earlier, the nations of the world, when they ask Mark Kosovo what's written in Torah, they are rejecting God. If they are rejecting God, there cannot be morality by them. In a sense, what I'm saying now, a more intense shot on that medrash. Once we've reached the point where we say that there can be no morality without faith, the moment that they ask of God, Vashteten Teira, give me a sample, give me an example of what it says in Torah, which means they are unwilling and unready to accept the authority of God, or for that matter, they are not ready to believe in Him. If they are not ready to believe in Him, they will never be able to keep a lo tirzach and a lo tignov and a lo tinov. They will be without faith. There will never be morality. And ultimately, it will all crumble. That's it.